Preaching of God's word then is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 4. We began treating two verses, 3 and 4, last week, and we'll read the two again as it provides context for us, and yet we'll focus our thoughts on verse 4. Here then, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, for the preaching of God's word. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Particularly this final verse that we give attention to as it continues this theme that we began regarding hope for holiness. Holiness is a word that is in many ways misunderstood today. It's a word that has fallen into disrepute among even Christians. Holiness is often in some way used as a judgment. Oh, if you start speaking of holy living, you can be ridiculed for certain things. But God's word doesn't hesitate to assert the beauty of holiness, even using such an expression, that holiness in Scripture is indeed that perfect show and display of true beauty. So physically, of course, beauty consists often in proportion and in balance and other such things brought together. Well, holiness, spiritually considered, is the perfection of love to God and love to one's neighbor. All of the different circumstances able to be balanced as we walk in love to God above all else and a love to neighbor before, as it were, a love to ourselves. We're being set apart to God by his call for that purpose. And yet the believer, persuaded as he and she are by the fact that God does call us to be holy, as Peter addresses in his first epistle, as he says, "Be ye holy, for it is written, I, the Lord, your God, am holy." So we're to be holy in all manner of living, all manner of conversation. The Christian then begins a quest to discovering how. How may I be holy? And we're right, of course, to study God's law, because God's law tells us concrete ways that we are to live. From having no God before our God, that is, no God in his presence, to not coveting anything that is our neighbor's. And then there are even greater specifics in other passages of Scripture. What does holiness look like when it is someone offends us? What is it that holiness looks like when someone has been untoward or unkind to us? What does holiness look like in many temptations, in threats of persecution? What does holiness look like in a marriage? What does holiness look like in a larger family? What does holiness look like at the workplace? All of these things are touched on throughout the Scripture, and we are right to study them, for they're given to us that we might study. But we may be mistaken, even without purpose, to think that holiness in us is given by the law. The law doesn't give holiness. The law doesn't convey holiness. The law doesn't supply holiness. The law guides and shows us the path of holiness. And you'll notice the text before us actually identifies not only the supply, which we considered last week in verse 3, but also that there is a gracious way for this holiness, the means and so on. So notice the text. There is identified for us a provision. And so this provision comes by way of promises, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Notice firstly that this provision has been given. It's not something that we wait to be given to us, but as Peter indicates, as it is in our English, that these things are given to us, whereby are given. And in truth, it would even perhaps better be translated, hath been given. There is a focus of their ready supply, that they're already in order, that it's already to us. But what is it that has been given? Promises. Promises, these words that are sound and faithful provisions of God to us. And you'll notice the quality of these promises. They are great. Even one could say the greatest, looking at the Greek. And they are precious. That is, they are of such peculiar virtue that no promise is like unto them. And so this is what God gives us in order to our holiness. Because you'll remember in verse 3 that he hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness and so on, whereby are given unto us these exceeding great and precious promises. So here's the provision, but what is the provision for? The text tells us the end. That by these, ye, that is believers, as we remember the context, might be partakers of the divine nature. So one portion, we might say, of the end has to do with our being partakers. Now, we must be careful. This isn't speaking of us actually, as it were, becoming God. It's not that we become partakers in that sense, that God's essence is somehow distributed and then conveyed unto us, that we become God. It's not that. But the Greek word has to do with a sharing of, a fellowshipping in. And that is, it portrays to us a likeness, a becoming like him, a showing and displaying of his image to others. You remember Paul writes of this, that we are being changed from glory to glory. There's a work being done in us that we can better image forth him who is the divine one. And so you remember in the scriptures, at the very beginning of them, God created man in his image. And so in the New Testament, we're told a bit more about that, as well as elsewhere, that this consists in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. That his image was this display of some of the perfections of God, and yet sin has defaced them and defamed them. And so it is that God's grace restores and is better bringing out that image. And so it is here that these promises, as they hold forth to us Christ and salvation in all of its ways, begin, as it were, better to cause us to enjoy and to display the likeness of God. But you'll notice that included in this is this expression in verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Something that the church would do well to remember, that the corruption that is in the world is something from which we have been delivered, that we've been escaped, we've escaped from it. It's no longer claiming us because of God's gracious work to us. Now, what we wish to zero in on this evening is this focus that Peter gives upon God's promises with reference to sanctification. These precious promises are so used of God and ordered by God as to cause us to enjoy the fellowship of God and better image himself. And so we find that God has given his people promises that they by them may better bear his image and overcome the world. You see something of a similarity in what we read earlier from 2 Corinthians. Perhaps is not the way that people would think of it, and so it's good that God has given it to us. Notice at the end of 2 Corinthians 6, there is this particular and concrete way by which Paul is calling his people unto purity and holiness. Namely, that believers would not be yoked with unbelievers, that they would cast off such fellowship and certainly such marriages if that were the temptation. But notice what goes on at the end of chapter 6, 2 Corinthians, that there is this testimony. Notice in verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Not you will become it, but you are the temple of the living God. as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now here is a statement of fact based on a promise, which then has the added consequence of what Paul presents. Wherefore, that is, in light of this truth and this promise, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and so on. And then notice chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these what? Not these commandments, not these doctrines, not these instructions, though surely doctrine and instruction and commandments are useful to guide us and direct us. But the promises are particularly focused on that these promises being given to us are actually that by which we then cleanse ourselves from the filthiness and corruption of flesh and spirit. Notice, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. One thing we can say is that neither in Peter's mind nor in Paul's mind, and most importantly, as they are vessels and the instruments that God put forth to compose his scripture, that in God's mind there's no contradiction of acknowledging the fear of God, of diligence in holiness, and the promises of God, that these are all bound together. And so it is in our text that as God has called us to life and godliness, glory and virtue, and so on, he has supplied us promises by which we may indeed be conformed to his image. Well, consider then three things for us this evening. Firstly, the means for holiness. Secondly, the measure of holiness. And thirdly, the liberty of holiness. We may be rightly persuaded of what holiness is in simple ways. It's to be separated unto God. And as we grow by his grace, it's more and more to image him in faithfulness. But it's helpful for us to realize how God causes us to be made holy. And whereas there is much more than we can say this evening from the text, we see that the means that God particularly has provided to make us holy are his promises. And this is not always what's in the forefront of our thoughts when we come to holiness. We think of justification and we think of the gospel promise. We think of typically holiness, and our temptation is to think of the law. There's a propriety to that because the law is the clear and concrete declaration of God's desired will. What it is that is right and wrong, and how it is that we're to live. And we speak of, as we have spoken of, that God writes his law upon our hearts. And so he's making us to will and to do of all of his good pleasure. So we're not saying anything against the law apart from this. The law has never been stated in the Bible as that which causes holiness. The law shows us what it looks like. It shows and expresses for us in concrete ways what it means to love God, what it means to love our neighbor, such that if we love God, what will we never do? Well, we will never bow down to an idol. We would never corrupt his worship. We would forbear taking his name in vain. We would protect and keep holy the Sabbath day. So it is the Ten Commandments show us concretely what it looks like to love God. And whereas it's true this ought to compel us to the same, yet the law can never provide us the supply of grace needed. It is in many ways a sign, a good sign, a needed sign, a helpful sign, instructing us. But as Peter indicates, it's his promises that are the means that supply us the grace needed for holiness. Now, his promises, of course, are his good words of what he has said he will provide. And so we saw, for instance, you saw it illustrated in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, having therefore these promises. And what did he quote? he quoted from the Old Testament, I will be your God, ye shall be my people, I will have you as my sons and daughters, I will be your father, and so on. These promises, certainly not limited to those, but those good words by which God is saying what he'll provide and what he'll be and what he'll do for us. It is, in other words, the things that God says he will do, what God says he will be for us, what God says he will provide to us. Those are the promises that God has given. If those are his promises, how is it that promises can be means for holiness? In other words, how can a promise of what God is, will be, will do, etc. for us, ever cause us to then know the experience of being made holy? Because the promises direct us to live upon God. The promises call us away from self, away from the world, and make us, as it were, latch on to him alone, who is the one that supplies us grace. So you think of the promises Paul expressed, I will be a God unto you. You shall be my people. There's a promise. It's not just a command or a statement of fact. It's God promising to be these things to us. And so the promise is held out to us. And the promise then is saying to us, find life in me. I will supply you all that you need. And so then in our own consciousness, we start, by God's grace, of course, to reason. We say, God has promised to give me what's needed for all life and for all godliness. And so here he says, I will do it. What do we do then? We go to him and say, provide what you've promised. Give. Now it seems perhaps to that remaining vestige of self-reliance that this is unrighteous, that we should go to God and say give when he's worthy for us to give him everything. And indeed, there's a seed of truth to that. But here's the wonder of our gracious God. He would have us to live upon him for all things. He doesn't just call us to do so as our duty. He calls us to do so as our great privilege, as our great blessing. That all that God has, that he promises to us, he says, it's for you. Take it. Receive it. Ask for it. Embrace it. Think of this one expression that Christ gives when he's teaching on prayer. And he calls us to be diligent in asking, seeking, knocking. And then he adds this as some clarification and illustration. He says, the Father will give his Spirit to all who ask. That's a promise. And so we start to realize our need for the Spirit. We see how insufficient we are unto holiness. We see how foolish we are and how much we lack wisdom. We see how selfish we are and not loving. What happens when you read 1 Corinthians 13? Charity suffereth long and is kind. The first expression of charity, of love, comes in many ways not only as a beautiful display of love, but instantly it threatens our peace, because who of us can say that we have always suffered long and in the suffering of some length been kind to those who have been the cause of such suffering? And so we see it and we say, I don't have the sufficiency of myself. Now, falsely, we may start to say, I ought to have it, so I'm going to work it out on my own. Or we start to search the promises of God, by which he tells us that he will give what he has promised. And we go to God then and say, God, I'm sensitive to, I'm convicted over my insufficiency, my lack. I see my pride. I see my selfishness. I see all of these vices still remaining to some extent or another. And I can't get rid of them. I can't overcome them. I see Satan before me as one who is greater than I. And yet again, we come to God's promises. And what do? We come to him and say, oh God, supply. Supply what you've promised. What a blessed testimony that Paul gives when he says that all the promises of God are in him, yea. They come to us in and by Christ and say yes. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that the whole of what the Christian needs is all bound up in Christ. And so it's already supplied to us. And the promises are so many green lights saying, don't take caution, certainly don't stop, don't hesitate, don't yield, fly unto Christ and draw all that he's promised to you, inclusive of what is needed for our holiness. This is what Peter is focused on. That all that Christ is not ending at Christ our righteousness. We rejoice that Christ for us is our righteousness. That the objective and real righteousness he attained in this life and the objective and real sacrifice that he endured as a substitute, that those are reckoned unto us, that we're declared righteous by him. But that's not all Christ is. Christ is not only our righteousness, in 1 Corinthians, wisdom and righteousness, but he's also our sanctification. That he is the one who supplies unto us grace that we might overcome the world. And so it is that we, the life we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God. We presently press on in him. So the promises lead us to our supply, and they call us and beckon us. Have you ever seen someone with urgency calling for you? They'll wave their hands. They'll shout out at the top of their lungs. They'll, with large motion, say, come. Whereas when it's not all that important, they might say, hey, you know, why don't you consider coming? But when it's important and they're sincere and they're earnest, they're waving almost with their whole body saying, come. That's what the promises are doing for a Christian. God is, as it were, saying, it's all for you. Come to Christ. Draw from Christ. Don't hesitate. Don't stay back, but draw from him that you might have, as it were, what is supplied for you by him. So the means for holiness are the promises which direct us with assurance to draw what is needed from Christ. Well, secondly, the measure of holiness. In other words, the standard of holiness. It becomes, of course, Pharisaic when the standard for holiness becomes men. Oh, look how diligent that man is. I'm going to outdo him. Or look how slack that man is. I have outdone him. But you and I both know, as we study the scriptures, that the standard of holiness is God. And this, of course, is of instant challenge. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1 as he quotes from the Old Testament. And he says that as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now notice, this is not Peter saying to the world who's there in their profanity, listen, God who has made all things is calling you to this. This is him speaking to the children of God. Notice verse 14 of 1 Peter 1, as obedient children. And then verse 17, if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, so on. So this is a message to Christians. The standard for the Christian is not intention. It's not sincerity. It is, as it were, God. God is the standard for holiness. And you see that in our text when it speaks of that divine nature. And oh, just to note that these promises make us to be partakers of the divine nature, both in that we draw from Christ, but also in that his likeness is as it were placed in us and upon us, that we should increasingly be made like unto him. Notice how Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a verse referenced in passing already, but now see it in the scripture themselves, as we read, for instance, that the Lord is the one who changes us, chapter 3, verse 18, 2 Corinthians, unto his own likeness. But we all, with open face, that is, unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. There it is. That's what we're beholding in the good news of Christ. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by what? By the Spirit of the Lord, by his gracious work. The beauty, the glory of God is being conveyed unto and resting upon the believer, the one who is drawing near by the promises of God in Christ Jesus. They are being made better to represent, better to show forth the glory of God. Of course, Paul was borrowing from the experience of Moses, who there would dwell on the mountaintop with God, and there he would take in the glory of God. And when he came down, such was the transformation of himself that the Israelites would cower in fear and force a veil upon his face because of this work. This is the idea that as we behold God in the promises of Christ, we ourselves are transformed. God is most holy, most glorious, and we, begotten by his grace, are his children by grace. Think of that language that Christ employs to Nicodemus. He must be born again. It's true that sonship of the Christian is often spoken of in terms of adoption. And so it is that we're adopted into his family. And the idea there, of course, is dealing with this fact that we outside of Christ are not a people, but God brings us by Christ into his family. But there's another way of speaking of sonship in the gracious way of new life. And so Christ speaks of that in John chapter 3, that the Spirit must give the new birth. We must be born again, or born from above. However we take that expression, Christ makes it explicit. The Spirit must work. The Spirit must transform the heart of man into that which is living. And that which begins, as Peter speaks of elsewhere, by this seed, shall indeed mature. And so you think of it for a moment. You have a newborn. This baby, of course, was conceived in the womb, and unbeknownst to our eyes, there was this which couldn't be seen until modern technology that's able to see what looks unlike a human and yet is fully human. And as time continues, that little one within the womb grows, that even in the womb they start to resemble. You see the eyes, you see the ears, and they mature in their look, and then they become born. And once born, they continue to grow and mature into adulthood. And so it is for the Christian born again, may at first appearance not look too much like God in all of his glory, but as maturity increases more and more, they resemble the glory of God by his grace. And so it is for us, that we might be partakers, fellowship in, and display the divine nature. What a thought that is, that we who have defamed and shamed God's image should be those by his grace who are being called to cause it to shine beautifully again. Now, it's not by our strength, as we've seen. It's all by God's grace given us in Christ. But let us always remember that the measure of holiness is not just improvement. It's not a habit. It's not, as it were, this activity or that activity alone. It is likeness to God. We are separated unto God, and as we are separated unto him, we are to be like him, that our thoughts would be more like his thoughts, that what we desire would be in accordance to what he desires, that what we do would be in accordance to what he does. And so it is in the text. But notice then, thirdly, the liberty of holiness. Now, we acknowledge that many would struggle with such a phrase, the liberty of holiness, but we would contend that they would struggle with it because they don't understand what true liberty is. Our culture tells us that liberty is the ability to do whatever you want. And yet, though there may be something of a seed of truth to it, it's been corrupted by its intention in this world. Christ tells us that if ye sin, you are the slave of it. You're enslaved to it. You're not at liberty. You are in bondage. People who with smiles and laughter cast off true religion, cast off Christ and say, I'll do what I want, they don't actually see what's going on. They are imprisoned to chains of corruption. They are, as it were, enslaved to that which is filthy, profane, putrefied, and vile. Could you imagine someone celebrating sitting in filth, that they have liberty to sit in filth, that they go to a horse stall, and there before it's mucked out, they roll around in it, and you walk up, and what are you doing? I have liberty to do this. You'd step back and say, this person has lost their mind. True liberty in God's economy is liberty from enslavement and vileness of sin. Notice as Peter mentions this, he says, you've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There's some instruction there that corruption is not in the world, as it were, as created. The order of creation is not itself corrupted. That is, a tree is not something bad. Fruit is not something bad. The beauty of a person is not something bad. Good music is not something bad. But here's the problem. The corruption that's in the world, notice the expression, is through lust, our disordered desires. God presents, for instance, as we saw perhaps last week, the beauty of a double rainbow. And we sit there and wonder and stare at it, or the beauty of a sunset, or the beauty of a flower. And it's not wrong for us to acknowledge it, but so often what happens is within us there's a disorder, not in the creation itself, as it were, but in our desires after the thing in creation. The problem is not out there, it's in here. It's in our souls. We don't mean to say that there aren't sinful temptations by sinful people, and we certainly don't mean to say that the world is not in many ways broken, disease and death and other such things, but we mean this, that the power of sin, the reality of corruption, is not outside of us. It's inside of us. It's in our own wicked desires. But here's the beauty of grace. It causes those desires no longer to be the master. Think of how Paul expresses this in a passage perhaps quite familiar to us, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. He speaks of this enslavement, that ye were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 1, notice verse 2 and 3. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, that is, our manner of living, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That was our past existence, if outside of Christ. That's what the world has outside of Christ. They are enslaved to their lusts and unto Satan. However free they may be civilly, however free financially they may be, yet if they are without grace and without Christ, they are enslaved as corpses to their lusts and to Satan's command. But God, as Paul says in verse 4, who is rich in mercy and so on, quickened us together with Christ and hath raised us up. Think of that. From enslavement, he's raised us up that we might live for him. That's the idea of what Peter says. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How so? God has imparted his grace to us, and by Christ is at work in us that we would no longer have those desires ruling us. Someone objects and says, but wait, I find in myself this contrary battle. I desire to do good, I find myself doing evil. I desire, as it were, to walk in God's law, and I find still desires that are contrary to it. Paul, of course, addresses that. That there is this contrary desire, the flesh desiring, lusting against the spirit desiring, lusting against the flesh. The word lust there is simply desire. The spirit of God within us desires what is contrary to what remaining sin wants within us. And yet, though there is that warfare, and at times one displays itself more than the other, notice what Paul says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he praises God through Christ Jesus. Same essence of what Peter's presenting to us here. The conquering of remaining sin is still by faith in Christ Jesus. Christ delivers us. But it's not just what we're freed from. We're freed from sin's dominion. We're freed from the world's control. But we're freed to fellowship with God. Never forget that the liberty that holiness gives us by God's grace through Christ is that we might enjoy the presence of God as our God. Brethren, as we close, there's a correction, of course, implicit in this passage and truth that addresses false views of holiness. Yes, the holiness is guided by, and in some sense governed by, the law as telling us what's right, what's wrong, but it's not enabled by the law. And holiness is not a legal work properly considered. It is still an evangelical grace of God by which he works within us, as Paul says, to will and to do of all of his good pleasure. And so you think of the promises, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, elsewhere, that God will write his law upon our hearts. What's he saying? I'm going to change your desires. I'm going to transform what you want. And that's telling us it's a gracious thing. We have to be informed by God's law. There is an objective standard. We don't just say, well, I want to do this and I want to do that, or I don't want to do this and I don't want to do that. We are guided by God's law. That, as it were, shows us the way. But the ability to perform what God guides us unto is supplied by God through Christ, whom we receive by his promises. So promises are the means by which we draw from Christ. And in drawing from Christ by his grace, we see that holiness is no legal work. God doesn't justify us by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and then say, now get with it on your own power. He justifies us graciously, and he also sanctifies us graciously. He continues his work for us, in us. And when once we see this truth, and see it we do in his word, it transforms our posture to holiness. Because no longer do we think white-knuckled with grit and frowns and furrowed brows we're going to make ourselves holy, but rather with the same comfort of a God who has justified the ungodly. Having been justified freely by his grace, now we come in the comfort of the assurance of his love, and we say, God, as you have received me graciously, as I am your child graciously, as I have hope in you graciously, so let that which you've promised come to me graciously. For I live upon your word, and your word has promised these things for Christ's sake. Think about what you pray. You've been taught well by your parents, perhaps, by pastors or other Christians. When you close a prayer in Christ's name or for Christ's sake, unfortunately, that can become, of course, rote and routine. But this is something that is most helpful in our prayers, that we come to God for all His promises, and we plead not our merit, not our worthiness, but we plead Christ's merit and Christ's worthiness. For His sake, give these things to me. And think of what Christ testifies regarding the new covenant. Oh, what a beautiful thing He's given us in the Lord's Supper. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. We stop and we think, what does that mean? All of the promises of God in that covenant are now open to us because the one who is the testator has died. And so the death of him who is the testator opens to us the provision of all the testament. Think of it this way: an inheritance, however rich, however full, is not enjoyed until the death of the one who has promised the inheritance. And likewise, the promises of God, as rich and as full as they are in all of their fullness, are not fully enjoyed until the death of the one who has promised. Christ has died. His blood has been shed. The testament now floods our lives, comes to us and says, all is now open to you. All is now provided for you, not just with reference to your pardon, though surely that, but also with reference to your purity. All is given over to you because Christ has died. And so it causes us then to seek holiness with confidence or with hope, not because we're better than others, not because we're worthier than others, but because we see the way that God makes us holy is by Christ, for His sake. And it causes us to seek it expectantly. And so, brethren, we ought not to confound and confuse Christ for us in justification with sanctification, but neither ought we to neglect the fact that Christ in us is that which causes sanctification. And so let us be those who think and take up His promises. Brethren, would you have to be quiet if you are asked, what promises has God made for His people and their holiness? Would you have to sit there and hope someone else could answer? Oh, He's promised this, He's promised that, He's promised this other thing. Or would you be able to begin saying, this is what God has promised His people. This is what God has promised me as His son, as His daughter. This is what He's promised in seasons of temptation. This is what He's promised in seasons of comfort, of seasons of need. This is what He's promised when Satan is active against me. This is what He's promised. Can you testify of the promises of God? Pray that you have some of them for you. But is this not an area that in some way explains our little holiness? Because we are unfamiliar with the promises of God. If we would grow in our holiness, we must be led by the promise of God to the one who supplies it. And so it's needed for us. Perhaps our minds can't memorize that well. We could perhaps can prove that through work and effort. But can we not, as many have encouraged us to do, as we're reading through the Bible, note the promises, write them down, perhaps categorize them, think upon them, but above all of that, pray them unto God. God, you've promised this, provide it unto me. You've promised to dwell in me. You promised to work in me, to will and to do of all of your good pleasure. You've promised that I would grow in holiness. Provide these things because your word is true. And by the promise, may we not only be led to Christ for our holiness and our liberty from sin and the world and unto God. But may we also by him know the experience of being purified, that we would better bear his image in this world. Would you stand with me then for prayer?